Well, Romans chapter 8, I put the title of this message as The Liberty of Grace and the Liberty of Glory. And that essentially is the two main parts of this chapter, of this portion of God's Word, from chapter one, verse 1 in chapter 8, from verse 1 to verse 17, is the liberty of grace, which is the emphasis. And then verse 18 to 39 to the end is the liberty of glory. These are just general themes in the chapter. Okay, there's overlap and all of that, but it's sort of an emphasis. It's a recapping of God's grace in the first half of the chapter and the second half. Paul brings us into the glory and reveals God's purpose to a point. Romans doesn't reach to the level of Ephesians. It doesn't take us up into the heavenlies where we're seated in the heavenlies, but it does give us a view of God's purpose and gives us the foundation, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection life and this foundation upon which we stand and the hope that we have and the glory of being conformed into the image of his Son. And so there's wonderful themes. You know, we often say that the epistle to the Romans can be divided into three parts. Chapter 1 to chapter 8 is the doctrinal part. And then chapter 9, 10, and 11 is the dispensational part. How does Israel fit in all this? And then chapter 12 to the end, chapter 12 to 16, is the devotional part, some practical applications, greetings to the saints. That's a rough division. You bear in mind that chapters and verses and so on are not part of the inspired scripture, and sometimes they can be helpful, and sometimes they can be actually misleading and unhelpful. So you have to sort of be aware of that. So chapter 8 is the conclusion of Paul's doctrinal thesis, his doctrinal manifesto, his doctrinal statement of the foundation of Christianity, of justification by faith, the grace upon which we stand, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 8 is the apex or the climax of that doctrinal statement. Apex is a popular word right now. They're looking for the apex of the novel coronavirus when it hits a city or a town, when the number of people entering the hospital reaches the apex, whether they'll have enough supplies and so on to meet that apex. And they're trying to flatten the curve so it doesn't reach the apex. It just sort of goes under it. So apex is a current word, but chapter 8 is Paul's apex for his doctrine, that as far as it is revealed to us in the Epistle to the Romans. And so I've subdivided it. So I divided it into the liberty of grace and the liberty of glory, but I've also sort of subdivided into four parts. And the first part, a new law, verse 1 to 11, a new life, verse 12 to verse 17, a new liberty, verse 18 to verse 30, and a new love. And that's the last section, verse 31 to 39. And it's that the second section, the liberty of glory, that I really have in my heart. But before we can get there, we got to look at the first part, the liberty of grace. So I'll try to move along now. So let's look at the first section, a new law, and that's in verse 1 to verse 11. And we'll just read that. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we'll skip over the second part of that verse, and we'll drop down to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, or for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's an important verse. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, or none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit of life is life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life, will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so this ends the first section, a new law. It ends, it sort of concludes with the thought of the resurrection of our bodies. And so this is sort of a theme here as we go through chapter 8. So the first one, a new law, Paul says in verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I should note that I didn't read this, if you have the authorized version, the King James version, or you have the New King James, the second half of that verse I skipped over because the second half is an addition, a later addition. It's not part of the earliest manuscript. So, for example, the Derby Bible omits it, the New American Standard omits it, the ESV omits it. Some get concerned about those type of things, but I can pretty well guarantee you that this was a later addition that a scribe put in the Bible, right? Somewhere along the line when the scriptures were taught. You know, just like our study Bibles, we have footnotes at the bottom. And in some of the old manuscripts, you know, Christians would write, because they didn't have in a book form, they were on scrolls and was sort of, you know, not like ours today. And they write in the corner somewhere a commentary or a thought. But over time, it would slip in. And so this was increased over time. And so this is one of these occasions. Because what Paul is saying here is, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Full stop. Okay, there's no qualifying verse here. Okay, it's those who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus, are no longer under condemnation. And notice he says here, he says therefore. So the therefore sort of connects us preceded. Okay, what preceded here. So there's no degree of no condemnation. It's absolute. Okay, there's not that almost condemnation, there may be condemnation. No, there's no degree. It's absolute. There is no condemnation. He says, therefore. Well, therefore, it takes us back to what he's revealed to us in chapter 7 is a little bit of a parenthesis, where he deals with the issue of a Christian who's born again, who sees God's holiness, who sees that the law is right, true, and good. He's born again when he's struggling in the flesh. And of course we know the story about this. Most of us are familiar with it. And he concludes, it's really Paul's experience, we believe. And he concludes in chapter 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I self serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And therefore, I said, I call this the new law. Like, we have a new law, and this law we get in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Because I have died, and the Lord Jesus bore my condemnation, and he was raised again and justified me," and you, right? "He is our deliverer." Notice Paul says in chapter 7, verse 24, he says, who will deliver me? Not what will deliver me, but who will deliver me? A law, verse 23 of chapter 7, he speaks of that other law, a law of my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is my members. That law is the principle of sin. That actually doesn't disappear, okay, as such. As a practical matter, the flesh is still in us, okay? But now there's a new law, and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're connected with this through the Lord Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This law has made me free from the law and sin of death. I'm no longer under condemnation, okay? I'm free from the condemnation of sin, and ultimately, as we see at the end of the section, I'll be raised up. You will be raised up. Even our mortal bodies will be made alive through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we get these two laws. I often use the illustration to sort of highlight this fact that sin actually, in a practical way, the flesh, I should say, is still in us. But now we have this new law of no condemnation, working the resurrection life of Christ. They're opposed to one another. And if we're walking in the spirit of one, if we're walking in the power of spirit, the other is sort of held in check. But if we aren't walking in the spirit, the other one will kick in again. And I described it in this way, the law of aerodynamics versus the law of gravity. The law of gravity, you know, everything that goes up must come down. You know, you throw something off the roof of your house. Now, I'm not going to get into the Einstein's theory of special relativity and all that. Well, how gravity works, because that's way over my head. But we know what gravity is. Okay, you throw something up, it comes down. It's a law that we have in our natural world. But the law of aerodynamics, you know, the way they make the wings on the plane and have the thrust of the propellers or the jets, and the wind coming or the air pressure coming towards the plane, you know, goes under the wing. It gives it lift. The law of aerodynamics gives it lift. You know, I think of that incident in New York where Captain Sullenberger was flying a flight, was at 1549, when he was flying out of LaGuardia Airport, and it hit. These Canada geese hit his jets and put all his jets out, and he had no power. He landed the plane on the Hudson River. You know, the law of aerodynamics was at work until his engines went out, and then the law of gravity kicked back in. So that's the illustration. So there's these two laws at work. Thank God for this new law. The law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me from the law of sin and death. And it has delivered me from the penalty of it, okay? But to be delivered from the power of it, there needs to be a walking in the spirit practically in our life here. But we're delivered from the condemnation of it. That's a fact, okay? The judgment has passed. And we'll see more of that as we go on in the chapter here. Now, if you look at verse 3, it says, for what the law, that's the law of God, for what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin or for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So it has been condemned, okay? Sin is what we're talking about here. We're not talking about sins. We're not talking exactly, completely, but the whole kit and caboodle, the whole principle of sin itself, okay? Paul's dealing with this here, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself came under condemnation on our behalf, okay? But the law couldn't produce any life in us. This is what he says in verse 3, for the law could not do, for what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh. There's not that there's anything wrong with God's law, okay? God's law is holy and so on. It's because of the person or the people to whom the law applies. That's the problem. And a good illustration of that is, you know, the great Renaissance artist Michelangelo in Florence, Italy, way back in the 1500s, I think, time period. You know, he would get a slab of marble and he could carve from that marble that famous statue, David, right? Or the Pietà, I think, is the other one. You know, Mary and with Christ on her lap, who had been crucified. These marvelous sculptures. It's amazing, incredible. But if you were to give Michelangelo a big lump of mud, say, here, Mike, carve David for me. Well, he wouldn't be able to do it. It's not that the master lost his talent or that he was any less gifted to bring a beautiful image out of a lump of marble. It's the material he had to work with was no good. And that's the problem here, right? Is that we are sinners by nature. And as soon as the law applies to us, it condemns us, right? The law only shows us that we are lost, or that we are sinful, I should say, that we are sinful. But it can impart no power, it can impart no life, and it cannot remove the condemnation from us. The law could not do that because we are under condemnation because of our sin and our sins. And so he says here that God did, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, the New King James has, or for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. That expression, for sin, actually means a sacrifice for sin. I have in Mr. Darby's translation a note. He says, i.e. a sacrifice for sin. The same expression exactly is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6, verse 18, verse 26, and so on. Like, there's several references to this in the epistle to the Hebrews, where this exact Greek expression is used. And it means a sacrifice for sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ was a sacrifice for sin. Okay? That's what Paul's saying here. And now he condemned sin in the flesh. And I want to stress this here. It doesn't say he forgave sin in the flesh, but he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, when it comes to forgiveness of sins, that is, of what we have done, the first part of Paul's epistle of Romans, chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 5, deals with that. And that's the subject of justification, okay? We have sins. What are we going to do about our sins, okay? So now we've been justified. A justification, of course, takes us beyond that, but that's another subject. But that's the topic in Rome, in the first part of Romans, chapter 1 to chapter 5, about verse 11 or 12, is justification. What we have done, you know, we're sinners. We sin. That's dealt with. From the middle of chapter 5, then chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul's not dealing with justification at all. He's not dealing with our sins, but how we can have victory, seeing that we are sinners, that the sin principle is still in us. Deliverance is the subject. Sanctification, practical sanctification, if you will, right? How to walk as a Christian. Because you see the struggle in chapter 7 with someone who was a believer. And so Paul takes this up, especially in chapter 6. And now chapter 8 is sort of the climax of that. And so what I'm trying to say here is at the end of verse 3, what Paul is saying is that sin is condemned, okay? It's not forgiven. It's not a question of what I've done. It's a question of what I am, okay? Not a question of what I've done. It's a question of what I am, okay? So he condemned sin in the flesh. That's Paul's point here, okay? That's a wonderful thing. Is that we are now no longer under condemnation. It's no longer a question even of what I am, okay? God has placed us in Christ. What a wonderful exchange, brothers and sisters. This is the teaching. Why am I not condemned? Why am I not condemned? I am not condemned because the sinless one was condemned for me. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Full stop. Okay, So that ends the first little section we have here, a new law. Well, not really. There's some more verses here that I should comment on. But I'm just going to be very brief about it. Let's look at verse 4. For that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? Some people teach that even though we're not justified by the law, we're sanctified by the law. But that's not Paul's teaching. He says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. And this is exactly what we see in Romans chapter 7 here. The law has no sanctifying power, cannot give us victory. The law cannot give us victory. That isn't where the fruits of righteousness come from. But Paul says just the opposite here. He says, for the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we'll see that we are actually, as believers, in the Spirit. And as we walk by the Spirit, we're automatically fulfilling the requirement of the law. That doesn't mean you are 100%, you know, with everything. We have our ups and downs, and we are who we are, right? But as far as God is concerned, okay, if you are in Christ and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you and you're walking in that direction, you're fulfilling the requirement of the law. This is what the law pointed to. It pointed to Christ, okay? And now we are in Christ. And so in that sense, it's the fulfillment of the law. We're fulfilling that requirement. And he shows us the general principle of the different two groups, those who are carnally minded and those who are spiritually minded. And Paul's just speaking in sort of an abstract way, showing, you know, the two general directions of people. You know, those carnally minded who live for the flesh and the things of the world, that ultimately ends in death. The spiritually minded who have Christ before them, that ends in life. So he's just speaking in a general way. You know, it's very similar to what how the Apostle John presents it in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 9. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Okay? His seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Well, we know in our practical experience, if we put it that way, we would say, well, that's not true because, you know, as a Christian, I have sinned and I do sin. But what John is looking at is that life of God that is given to us, right? The Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus, that is incorruptible. That does not sin. And in God's sight, those who believe in Christ are in that, okay, right? By his grace, right? Regardless of my ups and downs, regardless of my experiences from day to day, which may say, tell me another story, right? But as far as God is concerned, and this is what we got to get a hold of here, that before him, we are in Christ. And so he says in verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Who are those that are in the flesh? Those who are not saved are still in the flesh. That's their standing, you see? And then verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Okay? That's our standing. You know, the old brothers used to speak of standing and state. Well, this is not our state, but our standing, you know? Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. A believer can be fleshly at times, okay? But his standing, if he's truly saved, is not in the flesh. He is not in the flesh. He's no longer in God's sight, in the flesh. He's in a new position. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay? If you'll remember, if you had listened to last week's message, and we looked at Revelation chapter 1, and we read about the Apostle John. You know, he was in the Isle of Patmos. He was being socially distanced, right? He was sheltering in place. He was an exile in the Aegean Sea on that island, you know, working in a quarry, rock quarry in a cave somewhere. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. When John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that's not what Paul is saying here. It's actually a different expression. John was saying, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I became in the Spirit. It was a state into which he entered. Okay, it was an unusual state. As far as his standing, he was always in the Spirit. As far as you and I go, brothers and sisters, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are always in the Spirit. That's your standing. whether you're 100% spiritual or not. You are in the spirit. It's not a condition. It's not a state. Okay, it's a standing. It's our position. We could connect that if we drop down to verse 12, which begins the new section. There, we'll look at that in a minute. But he says, verse 13, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit put the deeds to the flesh of the body, you will live. Again, he's looking at these two groups, okay? The two tendencies, right? But the thing is that the Christian has died, okay? If you look at chapter 6 of Romans, verse 6, knowing this, Paul says, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So the old man was crucified. Our standing, our old standing in Adam has been put away. Okay? We're not in that anymore. We are now in Christ. And then Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, therefore we ought to reckon ourselves dead, like in a practical way. And so this is what Paul is bringing up. We're not in the flesh, we're in the spirit, but in a practical way, right now we have to walk in the spirit. And he develops this as we go along. And he concludes this section with the end of verse 11, with the resurrection of our bodies. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through his will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit that dwells in you. Okay, he's speaking here of the resurrection of the body. It's our mortal body, that our body is subject to death because of sin. That doesn't change. Okay, we're dying. There may be a generation alive that actually will not pass through death and see the rapture, but as a general rule, we're all going to go by the way of the grave. But the Holy Spirit is dwelling in, and that Holy Spirit that is within is going to raise us up. And Paul develops this a little more as he goes along here. So we come to the second section, and I'll try to move a little more quickly. The second section, verse 12 to 17, a new life. Now, as I say, these topics sort of overlap a little bit here. So in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there he's talking about the practical aspect, okay? Also connected with the fact what he previously said, that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Then verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is what we get in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, if I walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's true. If you walk in the Spirit, will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. That's just what we had said previously. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Is sanctification, holiness does not come by trying to obey the law. It's walking in the Spirit is what gives us this victory. And it's an evidence that we are the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, they are the sons of God. He said in one of these verses here, where is it? Where he says, he that does not have the Spirit of God is none of his. Is that verse 7, I believe? Anyway, he makes a statement where he says that those who do not have the Spirit of God do not belong to him. So having the Spirit of God, being possessed by the Spirit of God, we belong to him, and we are the sons of God. It's characteristic. Okay, and then an evidence of that is, in verse 15, we cry, Abba, Father. This is what Paul also says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. As one of the evidences, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I've heard it taught that only the Lord Jesus Himself can say, Abba, Father, that the Christian can't say it. But I don't actually hold that. I believe that. And I remember reading something Brother Darby had written in a synopsis, that to be able to cry Abba Father if a person can't say Abba Father, he's not a believer. Okay, it comes from the heart. Abba Father, it's a term of endearment, like it's that familiar connection with our Father in heaven, and it's not a formal legalistic thing. Like when people would go to the temple or go to a mountain, you know, like the woman at the well. No. It's a living relationship, spirit and truth. Okay. Abba, God is our Father. And the Lord Jesus has brought us into that wonderful relationship. Okay. It's the spirit of adoption. We're made sons by His grace. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, we used to say, how do you know that you're saved? I know. You know, it's the inward witness. You know, we have the outward witness, the testimony of God's word, the objective fact that those that believe in Jesus Christ shall be saved, and we have the inward witness by the Spirit of God. It's lovely to see this and to know this. Then we get something really interesting as we come to the end of this section. Actually, the end of the first overall section, the liberty of grace, and the end of the second one, subsection, the statement in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God. I'm sorry, verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That's a remarkable verse, and I just want to unpack that a little bit before we turn to the second half of this message. It doesn't come out clear in our English language, the depth and the wonder of this verse. There's the Greek form of the words here have the idea of joint or co. Okay, and there's three things: co-heirs, co-suffer or co-sufferers, and co-glorified. You could also use the word joint. Joint heirs, joint suffer, joint glorified. In the Greek language, you get the prefix in front of each of these three words. There's a prefix, the same prefix, in front of glory, glorified, of suffer, and of heir. So we're co-heirs. It's the word sun, S-U-N. In English, it generally comes into our language as S-Y-N. So we get words like synergy or synchronicity, you know. It's the idea of bringing something together, right? Tying things together. And so we see here that we are co-heirs, okay? We are co-heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Him. But we're also co-sufferers or joint sufferers with Him, that we also may be joint or people who are glorified with Him. We're glorified with Him. And that's sort of like the history of the Christian life, okay? We become heirs of Christ, but presently in this present scene, we suffer, but then we will be glorified. This is developed a little more in detail as Paul goes on. Now, we've come to the second section here, Romans chapter 8. I think I'm doing relatively okay. Maybe just take a little break here for a minute. And, you know, if you want to go to the washroom or whatever, feel free to do so. I'm not going anywhere. I'm in quarantine. I'm here all day. So normally, I wouldn't give you a long message in a real meeting. Not that this isn't real, but you know what I mean, when we're in a meeting hall or somewhere, because I wouldn't want to give you information overload, right? And then that distracts actually from the truth. But I mean, you can turn me off at any time here, because it's going to be posted on Facebook afterwards, and then Brother Peter Lucy is going to upload it onto my YouTube channel, Words of This Life, also. So if you need to go and do something else, or if you're getting too much information, you say, okay, that's enough. That's fine. Because we're going to come into now the real sort of the meat of this. The rest was sort of like the backdrop for what we have. In the second section of the book, okay, verse 18 to verse 39, the liberty of glory. We've seen the liberty of grace. And we're on the third subsection, a new liberty, right? We had a new life, or I'm sorry, a new law, okay, and a new life, and now a new liberty. This is what Paul opens up in this portion. In fact, really, the last part of verse 17 is really connected with this. That's the problem with verses in the New Testament, or the verse and chapter system we have in our Bibles. Sometimes it's hard to actually get the right division. But the subject is this new liberty, and this new liberty, and the overall part of this last section is the liberty of glory. He's speaking of glory here. Now let's just look at this. Paul says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation or the creature eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility or vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Actually, together, again, we get the idea of that prefix there, preposition, sun. I'm sorry, Jonas, my Greek is bad pronunciation. I know that, but you know what I'm saying. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And we've spoken about our mortal body, our dying body, is looking forward now to the redemption of that, the resurrection. For we are saved in hope, this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance or endurance or patience. So we'll just leave that for there for now. And Paul's speaking about creation, and he's speaking about us, and he's speaking about suffering and groaning, and he's speaking about the glory that's going to come, and he's speaking about the resurrection of our bodies. We see these two things are sort of like interwoven here in Paul's teaching, the sufferings and the glory. And we always see this pattern. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his sufferings and the glories which should follow. Practically, as believers, it's the same for us, okay? Suffering, then glory. But even for the world also, although the world doesn't, in creation, like animal creation and so on, they don't understand this, they don't recognize it, but they too are suffering, they too are groaning, and there's going to be a certain deliverance for them, okay, for the creation, the animal kingdom, and so on. This is what Paul is saying here. So he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." You can't compare our present sufferings, and the older you get, you know, the more complicated and complex and difficult life can become, even in our good situation here in North America and in our time period in which we live. There's suffering. And Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, "For our light affliction," he calls it actually a light affliction, "which is but for a moment," our whole lifespan is considered but a moment, comparison to eternity, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There he describes it with less detail, but he says it's an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So if the sufferings are temporal, the sufferings are for but a moment, the sufferings will come to an end, but there will be an eternal weight of glory. We could look at many verses through the New Testament to establish this, but we don't have to, and we have to save some time here. But we get the idea. So we are suffering. But he says also the creation, verse 17, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits the revealing, apokalupsin, which is an inflected form of apokalupis. We saw that in the book of Revelation. That's what it's called. It's a revealing. It's an unveiling of the sons of God. When we're revealed, this is not the rapture here, but when Christ is revealed and we're revealed with him in glory, after our resurrection, after we return in glory with him, after he takes us to heaven, he'll come back and we'll come with him in glory. And the world will be delivered, the world itself will be delivered from its thraldom, from its bondage. That's what Paul is teaching here, okay? And so all of creation is in travail and groaning. Someone has said, even the birds sing in the minor key. They can't articulate it. You know, they don't, they're not created in the image of God. They can't understand. Even the unbeliever doesn't get it, right? But Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. I'll say a little bit more about that as we go down. But I want to mention in verse 21, our translation says, because creation also will be delivered from the bondage to corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And I take that to be the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom, not the eternal state, which there'll be no sin. All sin will be eradicated from the presence of God. It'll be a new creation altogether. My understanding is Paul's referring to the millennial kingdom at the return of Christ. But I want to notice in most of our Bibles, it speaks of the glorious liberty here. But the better translation is the liberty of glory, okay? The liberty of glory. And it makes a difference. Mr. Darby, Brother Darby, in his translation, the footnote, he says, glorious liberty, as in the Authorized Version, or the King James, does not give the sense. The creature has no part in the liberty of grace. The creation doesn't understand liberty of grace now. The unbeliever doesn't have the liberty of grace. Only the believer knows what grace is. The creature has no part in the liberty of grace, but it will have it in that which glory gives. Okay, I'm not speaking of unbelievers here, but the natural creation and the animal creation will take part in the glory. Okay, so the idea here isn't that it's a glorious liberty. The idea that it's called, Paul's calling it the liberty of glory. It's this liberty that will come when the glory is revealed. That's what he's speaking of in a future day. It's not here and now. It indeed is glorious, but it's the liberty of glory. Okay, it's a particular time that's coming. But meanwhile, verse 22, the whole creation groans and labors. The idea here is birth pangs. Okay, it's like a woman in labor. It can with great pain. My wife had 6 children, and just to see it would be enough for me. It would kill a man. Right, but the pain, but with that pain is mingled or mixed with a joy that is ahead, because a new life will come into the world. And that's the imagery here. The creation is groaning and travailing, you know, and suffering, but there's something beyond, a glorious scene beyond, you know. It's not in vain, it's not in futility. And, you know, we look around, you know, there's no generation that has had it so good than we have. And we are part of this groaning creation. He says in verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. That is the redemption of our body. So what I'm trying to say here is that the believer, the Christian, is not exempt from the sufferings that are attended to this fallen creation. We're part and parcel of it. We're not exempt of it. Any gospel that tells you that the Christian is somehow not subject to these things, right? Not subject to coronavirus, for example. It's not true. It's simply not true. I saw one of these prosperity gospels just recently. He was rebuking COVID-19, speaking to COVID-19, rebuking him. Well, a pathogen doesn't have ears and it doesn't have a brain, okay? You can't rebuke it. We're part and parcel of this present groaning creation, but with this difference, okay? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, we know that this is not all there is. We're going to have a glorious liberty of resurrection body. That's wonderful. Resurrection body. That's what lays ahead for us. And the Holy Spirit who dwells within tells us of this. And it's revealed to his word. The Holy Spirit within bears witness to that wonderful fact. These first fruits of the Spirit. That is, first fruits like in a harvest when they take the first crops. It's sort of like a guarantee, like a down payment, you know, of what is to come, of the greater crop that is to follow. You see that in Israel, they had the first fruits were brought in the spring, signifying of a greater harvest to follow down the road. And that's exactly the idea. So on one hand, it's wrong to say that we don't suffer, right? And that we're not a part of the groaning creation, because clearly we are. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. We also, Paul says, notice that, he says, verse 23, well, I'm reading the New King James, is a little different. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, okay? We also groan and travail. We also suffer. You know, we're going through a quarantine now. A pestilence is sweeping over the earth. But do you know how many plagues and pestilences have swept over planet Earth in the history of man? 1918, you know, we had the so-called Spanish flu, between 50 and 100 million people were swept away in this. I mean, it's not to speak of the war and the wars and all the suffering, and Christians also were taken. And so, like, what I'm not trying to be dread here, you know, and get you discouraged, but the reality of the fact is we're not exempt, brothers and sisters, from these things. But the wonderful, glorious thing is that we have the Holy Spirit that tells us there's something better coming, okay? And you're part of that something better. So when trials come into our life, you know, but and as I said, as a generation of people, you know, we think we're suffering now because our routine is messed up, you know, and I've watched the same Netflix movie for 5 times, you know, but people in the past have gone through deep, horrible troubles and trials and sufferings, okay? I mean, it could get worse before this is over. I'm not a prophet. I can't say what's ahead. But whatever is ahead, okay, we know what is really ahead, and that is what Paul says. We eagerly await, the end of verse 23, we eagerly await the redemption of our body. That's the resurrection. So this is our hope. Paul says, we don't see it yet, otherwise it wouldn't be hope. It's not here yet, or otherwise we wouldn't hope for it. But we eagerly wait for it, he says at the end of verse 25, with perseverance, okay? And then we have the person, the divine person of the Holy Spirit brought before us in verse 26 to 27, where he's seen as the intercessor. He's our intercessor. And so he's our advocate. You know, we get these two advocates. The Lord Jesus is an advocate, and the Holy Spirit is an advocate as well. You know, we get the Lord Jesus as an advocate at the end of verse 34. It's actually in the last section. That's okay. Where he says, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God. We get that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's at the right hand. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We get that in Hebrews. So he's our advocate there, making intercession for us. But here in verse 27, we see that the Holy Spirit himself on the earth is also the advocate for us. He's our intercessor. So we have one in heaven praying for us, and we have one on earth helping us to pray, because sometimes we just don't know what to say. But the Holy Spirit is here, and he brings our situation to heaven. It's wonderful that we have one here with us, abiding with us on the earth. Okay, and so you know, we're groaning, we're travailed, but we have the Holy Spirit abiding here with us, interceding for us. And so this sort of brings me now to the further on down into verse, where are we? Verse 29, verse 29 to 30, which sort of closes off this third subsection that we have. And we should just read it. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, they called this the golden chain, the five links. There's five golden links in this golden chain. There's foreknown, predestined, elected, justified, and glorified. Now, the first two, foreknown and predestined, that's in eternity past. Okay, elected and justified, that happened in time. Glorified, that is in future. You know, these first three, foreknown, predestined, elected, people get this all mixed up as being the same thing. It's not. Foreknown is simply the foreknowledge of God. He saw all things from eternity, what would transpire. Predestined is has to do with purpose. We are predestined for something, okay? For a blessing. Predestination is always for a blessing, never for judgment. The hyper-Calvinistic doctrine of reprobation is false. Predestination is always for blessing, never for judgment. And then elected, that was in time. That really means called. And so we can see this in the Apostle Paul, where he says that he was separated from his mother's womb. He's speaking of, like, from before time, God had something prepared for him. That's predestination. But he was elected on the road to Damascus. He was called there in time, okay? He was an elect vessel called by God at that period of time. It's interesting, though, because with being glorified, it's put in the past tense, or in the aorist tense, really, as a stated fact. But for in our English, it's in the past tense, because it's in far as God's purpose is concerned, God sees it as already accomplished. From God's standpoint of purpose, okay, it's already done. And then his purpose is that we would be transformed into the image of his Son. That's God's purpose. Not only are we going to be glorified, I mean, we could be glorified into any type of thing, but we're going to be glorified and made like his Son. As he is, we shall be, okay? When we see him as he is, we will be like him. And this lowly body will be transformed, made like unto his glorious body. You know, I think of Mr. Darby's hymn, "And is it so, we shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed image brought." This is wonderful. Now, I'm going to conclude this with this fourth subsection, a new love. I've called this a new love. And I don't want us to pass, I didn't want to pass too quickly from the five links of the golden chain here, but we have to move on. And so this last section, verse 31 to the end, I've called this a new love. Because we have God's love for us, we have Christ's love for us, revealed here. Notice in verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Paul asks a rhetorical question here. He wants us to answer. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. It wasn't just on the cross, but he's been for us from all time, right? He was always for us. And this was manifested, the love of God, John says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 9. And this love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. And this was God's love manifested on the cross. He loved us, okay? And Paul goes on to say, but he delivered him up for us all. He didn't spare him. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. We already looked at this verse, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, see what Paul brings in here now is in the context of the Christians in his day who are suffering persecution. Okay, look at verse 36. He quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He's looking at the context of his own time period here and how the Christians were suffering, okay? And this is an important emphasis for him to the Christians of his day, but it's for us. It was written for our learning, right? Because people can ask, you know, where is God? When God is love, yeah, we believe God is love, but then when something bad happens, something that is not working out for us, right, and everything seems against us, then we say, well, where's God's love? Does he still love me? We base his love on what happens or doesn't happen to us. And if you remember last week, we looked at the Apostle John, where he says in the continuous tense, him unto him who loves us, and John was suffering. He was suffering exile as a 90-year-old man working, you know, busting rocks in a quarry. He could question God's love, but he didn't. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here. He said, we're counted for slaughter, as sheep for the slaughter. But Paul says, never mind, or nevertheless, verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay? It's the aorist tense, not the continuous tense, but still the idea that the one who did and does love us, okay? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Like nothing can separate us from that love, okay? We get verse 35, the love of Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. But here we get nothing will separate us from the love of God. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, even things to come, things that we don't even know what's ahead yet. You know, we can look at that in our own case. We don't know what lies ahead, like what's going to happen, right? But whatever happens, things to come, whatever may happen, that will not separate you from the love of God. That's what Paul's saying. Height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that love. No circumstance, no devil, right? Death itself, nothing. Persecution, okay? Doesn't in any way reflect on God's love for us, and nothing will separate us from that love. Someone has described this as God's non-separation clause. There's no way we can get separated from him, okay? He has a no-separation clause in salvation. And so it's so wonderful, brothers and sisters. Yes, we're groaning. We're in travail, right? We're in a mortal body. And the older you get, the more mortal you see it is. When you're young, you don't even realize that you have a body. You don't think about your body. But when you get to be my age, your body's speaking to you all the time, right? It's reminding you that it's there. Your knees are reminding you they're there. Your joints are reminding you. Everything's reminding you that your body is there. And it's a mortal body. But so lovely that we see in this chapter, we see the whole Trinity at work. We saw the Holy Spirit as person who is the power in us, okay? And he's interceding for us here. He's with us on the earth. But here we see Christ, the love of Christ, and we see the love of God that will never separate us from anything, either present or future. No matter what comes, nothing will separate us from that love. So the whole Trinity is involved. And so our chapter started with the fact that there's no condemnation. And it ends with the fact that there's no separation. Isn't that lovely? There's no condemnation Godward. As far as God is concerned, it's all done. The Lord Jesus completed it all, right? You're good to go. Nothing can come in between that work and that love. Nothing can separate us from it. No condemnation, no separation. And so as we continue to experience our strange days, our COVID-19 quarantine days, may the Lord encourage you with these thoughts. I apologize for the length of this. I knew it would be a bit of a challenge to get through it. But as I say, you know, watch it in parts or whatever. Any questions anyone has on any particular verse, feel free to write. I can drill down a little more on it. There's some I skipped over quite a bit. But it's lovely what we have as believers and the hope that we have before us. And this hope, nothing can take it away. Beloved brothers and sisters, may the Lord encourage you the rest of this Lord's Day. Amen.